Good, good. Happy Sunday. It's so good to see you guys. We're going to be in James chapter 2 this morning. And if I haven't met you yet, my name is Jacob Helmezzi. I'm the campus development pastor here. So I get to help out behind the scenes and sometimes I get to teach. So I'm so excited to be with you. Before we dive into the second chapter of James, I just want to echo an announcement that was sent out this past week. You might have seen an email from Pastor Doug Clark. Before I came here last year, everybody at Grace and all the campuses said, hey, we're going to affirm this budget for next year. And then here we are with 2 weeks left in the budget year, and we are $475,000 short in terms of tithes and offerings, in terms of what people said they would give so we could meet the budget. And so I just want to echo Doug's message this from last week that we would pray about giving. We are operating in a surplus at the moment, but we want to finish the year strong and we want to finish the year right. So you can go to gcc.org/give and you can do a one-time payment or a reoccurring payment, but let's just pray together for that, and then I want to pray for our time this morning. God, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your providence for us. I pray that you would provide for our needs, and for this morning that you would provide for our needs. I know we come in here with imperfect lives and hard weeks behind us, and God, I really don't have much to offer of any value this morning. In and of myself, I have my own pride and my own insecurities, my own cravings for praise and my fear of rejection. And God, I pray that you would just do something greater in this place that I cannot do. Open up your word this morning. Speak to our hearts this morning. Meet us in the middle of our wreckage, the middle of my wreckage and the terrible week I've had and my ego and my woundedness. And God, please, would you do something through me this morning that I alone cannot provide? May you get the glory in our conversation this morning, and may you be the hero. We love you. Amen. So we are continuing our conversation in James, and before we jump into that, I just want to tell you about the terrible week I've had, if I'm being completely honest. Last week for Father's Day, I love sushi, and so for Father's Day, my wife bought me sushi for lunch, and then I had lunch, and then the next meal I had was Thursday night for dinner. Because I thought it was food poisoning at first, but it wasn't. It was a stomach bug that I had all week, and it ripped through my family. All of us got it, and it was a terrible week. And once one kid was done throwing up, another kid would start. And then once we thought we were going to get a good night's sleep, another kid started getting sick at 2 o'clock in the morning. And it was just a long week, not a fun week. And there were some other bad things that happened this week outside of my house. We all know about it. We've heard about it. What's the really devastating news that happened this week? The submarine, the Titan, right? We've seen this. We saw that this happened. There's 5 people on board. The tickets for this was about upwards of $250,000, and this was a submersible to go down thousands and thousands of feet to look at the wreckage of the Titanic, and within an hour, all communication was lost with the ship at the surface, and so they thought maybe it's just a wiring issue, and all week, everybody held their breath, hoping that they had breath to breathe, and then we find out that there was a debris field. And what really happened was within an hour of descending into the depths of the water, there was a catastrophic implosion and all 5 men were killed in literally 1 millisecond. Terrible, terrible news. And it was all over the news, right? Everybody saw it. It was on our news feeds. It was on social media. If the only people that don't know about it are the Amish, to be honest. Like, everybody knows about this. But do we also know about this boat? Did you hear about this? Oh, I see. No, her face was like, what? What do you? I've never seen this. Yeah, this happened in Messenia, Greece. It was a fishing boat overloaded with smuggled migrants, and it capsized and it sank. There were 104 migrants that, thank God, were rescued, but 78 were confirmed dead. 500 are missing and presumed dead. 100 of those passengers, get this, were children. Raise your hand if you didn't hear about this. We haven't heard about this. Why? Why does everybody and their mother know about the Titan? Ocean Gate this, Ocean Gate that, everything. It's all over our social media because there's these rich people, right? There's $250,000 tickets. There's a disparity between the emphasis on look at what's going on with these rich men, but this boat full of refugees. There's silence, nothing, radio silence. I'm not a person that's in a position of power, but if I was, I'd call out the media, and I would say, I would correct them for their partiality. This doesn't add up. Because partiality never adds up. And we're going to see that James, who is in a position of power in the church in Jerusalem, he is going to call out partiality that he sees. And that's what we're going to unpack this morning in the second chapter of James. We're going to look at three things. James is going to issue a correction. He's going to correct their partiality. Slide, please. He's going to issue a correction. And then he's going to show us what the catch is. And then he's going to give us a command. So he's going to correct their partiality. We're going to see a catch. And then he's going to give us a command. So let's open up. Before we start on verse 1 of chapter 2, let's back up just a little bit so we see the context of this. Remember who James is and who he's writing to. James is the half-brother of Jesus, and he's the a big leader in the Jerusalem church. So there's the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. And there's the Jewish believers who James is writing to, the 12 tribes of the dispersion, the Jews that are dispersed among the Mediterranean, right? And there was these, so there's two populations of Jewish believers, and both of them had their unique challenges. The Jewish believers in the church in Jerusalem were very insular. They were becoming very rigid in their behavior and strict in the behavior. The Jewish believers who were dispersed throughout the Mediterranean, because they were so spread thin, they had started to become assimilated to the culture, or they started to look like the culture around them too much. And so James is writing this letter to them to say, hey, on a very practical level, if you're a Christian, this is what your life should look like, because you're starting to look like everyone else. In verse 20, right at the end of chapter 1, verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and what? To keep oneself unstained from the world. Hey, church, you're starting to get stained from the world. Stop. I want to remind you what true religion is, and then he's going to flesh this out in chapter 2. So let's start on verse 1 of chapter 2. We see the correction that he gives. He's telling them what not to do and why. Verse 1, chapter 2. My brothers. All right, let's stop there. sorry, you thought we were going verse by verse. We're going word for word. Strap in. Let's go. My brothers. I just wanted to pause here because I think it says a lot that before James goes into saying a single word about what to do or what not to do before he describes what their orthopraxy should look like. He's reminding them who they are, what the truth is of their identity. He's reminding them of their orthodoxy, right? Who you are will lead to what you do. If it doesn't, if you're just stapling on new behaviors without changing your heart, that's just false religion. So he's saying, my brothers, let's keep going. Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. That word for partiality in the Greek is a compound word that means to receive the face of. Right? So in other words, to make a judgment about somebody, about how they look. To take someone at face value, to approve or reject them based on outward appearance. And the way that the sentence is worded just grammatically in the Greek, it doesn't come along in this ESV exactly. It really is saying, stop showing partiality. The insinuation here is that this is already happening. They're doing this. And he's saying, stop. Don't do this. And then I love how it says, as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And this could read like, while you are holding to your faith in Jesus, do not also hold to a posture of partiality. Because, church, these two are mutually exclusive. Genuine faith in Jesus Christ and a heart that is perpetually showing partiality or discrimination or racism, they're incompatible with one another. A regenerated heart is an uninhabitable environment for racism and discrimination. They cannot coexist. Now, can we have moments of sin? Yes. But as an ongoing characteristic of our lives, if we believe in Jesus and we have the Holy Spirit, our lives will look different. And he's saying here, he gives an example, right? Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Verse 2, for if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So you got this rich man. He's all blinged out. He's got the rings. And the word in the Greek for fine clothes literally means shining like a lamp. So this dude is bedazzled, right? Like, he's loaded. Maybe sequins. I don't know what it is. Like, he's wearing fancy, flashy clothing to show you, hey, I've got money. Treat me accordingly. And he's given the best seat in the house. It was culturally accepted at the time for patrons or members of a synagogue. If you had enough money, you could literally buy the best seats. And if you didn't have enough money, you couldn't buy the best seats. This was actually happening at the time. And the poor man, the word for poor doesn't mean like, oh, he missed the last paycheck. It means poor, lowest rung of society, poverty level poor. Doesn't have two nickels to rub together poor. And shabby means vile or, interestingly, immoral. So they were cast down on. They were looked down on. The rich man was given the best seat in the house, but look, the poor man wasn't even given a seat. You stand over there or you sit on the floor by my feet. Did you notice that? Not even given a seat. And so what's the problem with this? What is James saying? Why is this a problem? Look at verse 4. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? James is saying, don't show partiality, because if you do, You are making distinctions among yourselves, and you are putting yourself in the position of judge to judge the value of that person on whether or not they are valuable based on what they look like, and that is evil. He's saying, don't do it. And I don't know about you. I mean, I read this passage, and I was like, well, I've never walked somebody down to the front row of a church service who was all blinged out. Like, this doesn't really apply to me, right? But church, this does. Because the word partialities in the Greek is plural. So it's really partialities. There's many, many, many ways that we do this, right? A GED versus a PhD. We make distinctions. Family background and family heritage, we make distinctions. The color of your skin, we make distinctions. Income level, North Tyler versus South Tyler. The ghetto versus the suburbs, this neighborhood versus that neighborhood. We make distinctions, church. And James is saying here, stop. Stop drawing lines in the ground between you and somebody else, because we do that. We say, hey, you don't look like me. You don't vote like me. We don't really agree on maybe the same things. And there's going to be a cultural cost to me if I associate with you. So I'm just going to make a distinction between me and you, and I'm going to treat you a little differently. And let me just make that distinction. And James is saying, stop. Stop drawing lines that God sent Jesus on the cross to erase. Are we redrawing lines that Jesus has erased? Honestly, let's be honest. Are we doing this? Is this something that we struggle with? What's the most famous verse in the Bible? John 3:16, right? You said it. For God so loved the white American Republicans? No. Nope. The person who votes like you, who looks like you, who has the same income or background as you, education level? No. God so loved the world. And it says in Colossians 3:11, there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. There is no distinctions, but Christ is all and in all. When we show partiality, we make distinctions among ourselves and become judges with evil thoughts. It's also partiality is a misplacement of honor in the economy of God. Look at verse 5. Listen, my brothers, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Notice in verse 5, his problem with the poor is not that they're poor. Or his preference for the poor is not a preference because of their poverty. It's because they are rich in faith and because they love him. That's why they're welcomed into the kingdom of God, not their financial status. And we see this when Jesus says this in Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit, not poor in wallet. It's a spiritual poverty. And notice in verse 6, his problem with the rich is not that they're rich, it's their behavior that's dishonoring to the Lord. Back in that day, you could not sue a rich person. You weren't allowed to, but they could sue you. And James is saying, dude, they're dragging you into court. They're oppressing you, and you're showing them honor? What is the matter with you? You're getting it twisted. It's a misplacement of honor. Partiality is also a violation of the royal law. Let's look at verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. A royal law is a law from a king. It's a law that's issued from your king. That's what a royal law is. And it's referring to, this harkens back to Leviticus in chapter 19, where we see it says, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Jesus quotes this, right? If you remember in Matthew, when he's asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" And he says in Matthew 22, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. That this is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." From the lips of Jesus Christ. And James is saying, when you show partiality, you are transgressing, or that word for transgression isn't like a general sense of wrongdoing. It has the insinuation of going out of bounds. There's a line you are crossing. There's one particular thing you are violating. And the thing that your King Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself, you are violating that. That's what he's saying. And just in case anybody in here is tempted to say, "I don't struggle with this. This doesn't really apply to me," there's a catch that we see. Look at it in verse 10. "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit murder,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." In verse 11, those are two of the Ten Commandments. So he's saying, if you broke one commandment, you've broken them all. And the Ten Commandments and the law are a gift to us, church, because it is when we stand up against the perfection of the Mosaic Law and all the rules and regulations that you had to follow and everything that you have to do to be perfect, it is glaringly obvious that we can never measure up. We can never do enough to earn God's favor. We need a Savior who is perfect. This is a gift because it is like a mirror that shows us our need for Jesus. We have to have him to step in our place to cover us from the judgment that we deserve, and he takes it on his own. It's not our sin that we have to pay for. He paid for it. And we are covered by that. We stand under his freedom, or the law of freedom. So that's why we'll see later the law of liberty in the next verse. We are under the law of liberty as Christ followers. We're no longer bound to the law because he did it. Look at verse 12. This is where we see the command. "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." This is why I love James. I love this book so much because James doesn't cut any corners. He calls it like it is. He shoots you straight and it burns going down. He's saying, if you truly have put your faith in Jesus, because as they read this or as they listened to this letter, as someone would say, "You who are to be judged under the law of liberty," when they heard that, they would think, "Oh, that's us. That's us. We're going to be judged under the law of liberty. We have freedom in Christ. We have put our faith in him." And James is saying, if that's you, so act and so speak accordingly. He's keeping it very practical. Church, if we've experienced and tasted that the Lord is good, and we have experienced his mercy, truly, it is impossible in the DNA of us as Christians to then turn around and be characterized by a perpetual pattern of partiality. Notice I didn't say moments. We will sin. There will be times when you have a thought that casts light for and against certain people. But Call that for what James calls it. It's sin. It's impossible to genuinely have experienced the mercy of Christ and not extend that mercy to other people. My best friend in the world, his name is Mike Curtin. I really miss him. He's still alive, don't worry. It sounds like he's dead. He's not dead. He lives in New Jersey. And I met Mike at the church that we used to go to. I saw him from across the room, but for a couple weeks, I didn't engage with him because Mike does not look like me. Mike is covered in covered in tattoos. He's got big gauged earlobes that are stretched, right? Big beard. I can't grow a beard, so I was real bitter and jealous. Real big beard. He looks hardcore. He looks hardcore. That's how crazy he was. And I didn't want to really associate with him because I was pretty intimidated. I was drawing a line. I was making a distinction. But then fate would have it. I started connecting with him in a discipleship group we were a part of. And I learned his story. And I learned the reason why he's covered in tattoos is that every tattoo you can see is covering a tattoo. Check. Every tattoo that you can see is covering a tattoo that he didn't want you to see. See, Mike was a former white supremacist. He hated anybody who wasn't white. In fact, he would physically assault them. He was a terrible man. Terrible person. And his tattoos that he had on his body that are covered up, he had a big swastika. He had we don't have any young kids. He had a cop on his chest, a police officer getting murdered violently. That's all I'm going to say about that. He had the SS Nazi lightning bolts. He had on his hand the initials IDF for I don't forgive. He was a hate-filled man. And then he found Jesus. And Jesus completely changed his heart, completely changed his life. And he said, hey, this isn't who I am anymore, and I got to cover this up. And so he covered up the swastika with the passion flower. And if you know what that symbolizes, it symbolizes Jesus Christ. The three parts of the flower symbolize the three nails that he was crucified with. And initials IDF for I don't forgive on his hand, he got covered up with Jesus is Lord. And he was completely bald, and on the back of his head, right here, for all to see at all times, was the symbols for the story of God. And you don't really know what they are unless you know what they are. And so when you see them, you're like, what's on your head? And people would ask him, what is that? And he would get a glisten in his eye, and he'd say, let me tell you a story. See, Jesus completely changed his life. He had a son, his name was Christian, and then became a Christian, and now he has three sons, because he adopted two more. One, his name is Chase, who's Hispanic, and one, his name is Max, who's black. The same people he used to beat up, he now adopted into his own family because Jesus completely changed his heart. He found the impartiality of the gospel and then could not live in a partial way. And we were talking about his kids, and he said to me, "Every time I look into the eyes of my boys, I thank God for pursuing me." Every time he sees those boys who have the same skin colors that he used to be filled in with hatred towards, he sees just how far God has brought him. And he praises the Lord for his pursuit of him. See, when we taste and see that the Lord is good and we meet Jesus, it will change our lives, church. I want to end by let's reflect a little bit on this illustration that James gives. Because this is mind-blowing. We see the rich man, right? The rich man who has all the money in the world. He can buy out the place. And culture at the time says, hey, it's perfectly acceptable for you to allow that man to buy that seat. He has enough money. He's earned it. He can buy it. So you can give that man what he's earned. And James is saying, yes, that's the way of the world, but the way of the kingdom is to not give that man what he deserves, not give that man what he's earned. And then look at the poor man. Right? Society said, hey, it's perfectly acceptable for you to cast him aside. Don't even give him a seat. He's got nothing. He brings nothing. He has nothing to add. He cannot earn this seat in the house. Don't give it to him. And James is saying, yeah, I know that's the way of the world, but the way of the kingdom is to give that man what he could never earn. Give that man what he doesn't deserve. Do you see the mirror image of the gospel in this? Do you see it? What do we deserve, church? Death. We were dead. We weren't in a coma. We weren't on life support, about to die. We were 3,000 feet at the bottom of the ocean by the Titanic, dead. But God. What does it say in Ephesians 2? Being rich in what? Mercy. But God, being rich in mercy, he didn't give us what we deserve. He didn't let us stay there. He pursued us and he made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Did you catch that? In the gospel, we get the seat we could never earn. We get the seat we don't deserve. Because of Jesus, God's mercy triumphs over his judgment. It is in the cross that God's mercy towards us triumphs over, is stronger than, supersedes his judgment for us. Only because of Jesus that we are spared. And when we believe that and we receive that mercy, it changes our hearts and it triumphs over the inclinations of our flesh to be judgmental towards other people. And he changes our heart. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's praise God for that this morning, church. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you for opening up your word. Thank you for getting me through these sermons this morning and giving me the words to say. I pray that you have spoken to us and anything that I said that it was of my mind and my flesh that we all forget within seconds. But if you were speaking to us, God, I pray that you continue to speak to us. Who is it in our life that we're drawing lines between us and them? Who is it in our lives that we're showing partiality towards, God? Spirit, please convict us of that. Show us who that is. I pray this week, God, that you would remind us that we were dead. Remind us just how far you came to pursue us. remind us of the depths that you went to redeem and restore and rescue us. And give us opportunities, Lord, that people in our lives who may not look like us, may not vote like us, may not act like us, people in our lives see something different in us and they say, hey, why are you acting this way? And we get a glisten in our eyes and say, well, let me tell you a story. God, we don't deserve what you've given us. Let us sit under the weight of that this week. Just the insane amounts of mercy you've shown us. And I pray, Spirit, that you would change our hearts and that we would be not reservoirs of your mercy, but rivers of your mercy. And we would extend that out and send it out to those around us, God. We love you. We give you all the glory and all the honor and all the praise. Amen.